We are in Hebrews chapter 1, and make sure that's on. Hebrews chapter 1, and we've been trying to cover the ground in verses 1 and 2. So we did a good bit of that last week, but we have a couple of other points in there. We were looking at the main point, which is showing us the superiority of the new covenant. The words that God has spoken to us here in these last days by His Son. He has spoken all of the words of the Bible. And so all of it is God's Word. All of it is truth. All of it is important, vital for us, as we saw in our study last time, and looking at scriptures that show us how important the Old Testament is for us to have the knowledge and wisdom of God that we need in order to understand the New Testament and obtain the salvation that is through Christ. The New Testament is our only law, but the word that Christ has spoken is far greater. And it's what has revealed the divine nature, the glory of the Lord, so we can be changed into that same image from glory to glory. So these things that He has spoken here are the most important words that there are. And so that's a point that He starts the book off with. And as we took a glance at last week, on into chapter 2, and then right down to the end of the book, the last chapter of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews now, aren't we? Right to the end of the book, he continues to emphasize that point. And of course, it's not just the book of Hebrews. We see that emphasis on the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, and even in the prophecies of the New Testament that were in the Old Testament. So that's the starting point that we were looking at here in Hebrews. All scriptures is given by inspiration of God, as he says here in Hebrews 1, God spake all of these words in time past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days unto us by his Son. But let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 again so we can look at a couple of other items there. Brother Ted, can you read that? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2.
God himself
All right. So here in verse 1, he contrasts time past that he spoke unto the fathers by the prophets with verse 2, has in these last days. Now, he said in time past, obviously he could have chosen to say has now spoken unto us by his Son. He could have used the word now. To make that clear that that's a contrast from time past. But he used a term for now that has particular significance and meaning to it. Has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All right, so here we see that term last days. That's a phrase that gets a lot of attention in religion, especially in denominations, right to our present time. In fact, there's a very major denomination that even has this term, basically, in the name of their denomination. Which one am I referring to? Yes. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as Mormons, by the Book of Mormon. But they refer to themselves very frequently by the abbreviation LDS. They'll refer to themselves. They call themselves LDS more often than they refer to themselves as Mormons, but they refer to the church as the LDS Church, Latter-day Saints. Well, Latter Day. Why is that in their title or in the very name of their denomination? Well, going back to the history of that particular denomination, which it's illustrative of what why this is a phrase that gets a lot of attention in general. It has to do with the basic ideas that people have that about the return of Christ, the imminent return of Christ, and the things that they think are going to be going on right during that time immediately around the days when Christ comes back. And so this gets a lot of attention in Pentecostal denominations. It's a major part of premillennialism, which infects just about every major denomination. And we even have brethren that have picked up a lot of those kinds of ideas. So this is these are things that we'll run across in our own brotherhood that we have to be on the lookout for. But at any rate, when we see the attention given to the last days, very often we're going to hear that phrase used to refer to the time right before Jesus comes back. Well, that was the idea that Joseph Smith had, who was the founder of the Mormon church, the LDS church. But he, one of his prophecies that failed was that Christ was going to return during his lifetime. His whole push for the this new denomination, which actually he was claiming was restoring what had been lost out of the Bible from before, namely polygamy. He wanted to have lots of women, and he was not content to have one wife. So polygamy, of course, we read about that in the Old Testament. However, do we ever read about that? Do we read about that in Genesis chapter 2? When God instituted, when he made the family and instituted marriage, did he take two ribs out of Adam or one? One. What God ordained in the beginning was one woman for one man for life. We don't read about divorce in there. We don't read about polygamy in there. We certainly don't read about men with men or women with women. We don't read about any of that stuff, because that's not what God established in the beginning. And of course, in the New Testament, reading Matthew 19, Mark 10, Jesus reaffirmed, reinstituted what God had started in the beginning. And that's God allowed the Israelites to divorce under the law of Moses, but because of the hardness of their hearts. It was not something he approved of. In fact, we read the book of Malachi, he plainly says he was not accepting the sacrifices of the ones who were practicing that. Well, how could God not accept the sacrifices of people who were in compliance with the law of Moses? Does being legal necessarily mean you're morally correct or right? Can you be legal but not morally right? You can. And even by the law of Moses, there were cases where they could be legal according to the law, but not be right with God. What is the scripture in the law of Moses that required repentance with the offering of their sacrifices? You don't read it. Did God require repentance? I mean, you could be legal by the law of Moses when you committed a sin, bring the sacrifice, fulfill the requirements of the law, and didn't they do that sometimes? But what did God say? Rend your heart, not your garments. You know, one of their things they would do is that ritual of tearing their clothes. But he also said that we know Psalm 51, when David was bringing, he said, a broken spirit and a contrite heart are the sacrifices of God. That's what he was looking for. David understood that's what God was looking for and required to be right with him, but it was not a legal requirement by the law of Moses. By the law of Moses, you could also, they had the cities of refuge. If somebody accidentally killed someone, not with malicious intent, but if there was an accident that occurred and someone died as a result, they had the cities of refuge designated in Israel, so that in those cities, whoever was guilty of causing someone's death by accident would be safe there. And they would have to remain, though, in one of those six cities that were designated for the rest of the lifetime of whoever that high priest was. After he died, then they could leave. If they left before the death of the high priest at the time in which the incident occurred, then the avenger of blood, the relative of whoever they accidentally killed, could legally kill them. Now, if that happened, would they be right with God for doing that? Could you just walk up and kill someone who had done, with no intent, had accidentally taken somebody's life, but had not intentionally done it, and you just walk up and kill them because technically they're not in present one of those cities? Would God approve of that? No, see, what's that? That's right. And we could look at a lot more examples like that. So even by the law of Moses, there were ways or times in which they could be legal according to that law, but not be right with God. And that's certainly the case in our present time with the civil laws that we have. There are lots of things that we could do and be legal, but we sure wouldn't be, we would not have God's approval for it, would we? So being legally right does not make you to be morally right by God's standard. Now, to be illegal by the laws of man is that's another story, because God requires our submission to the laws of the land, unless they are commanding us to disobey one of God's laws, with that exception. But at any rate, as far as marriage and everything, even though divorce came to be allowed under the law of Moses, and even though God allowed polygamy, the practice of polygamy, that was not something he instituted, and that was not something that he favored. When Joseph Smith was claiming to be restoring that, the ancient religion, the true religion, by restoring polygamy, of course, that's utterly wrong, even by the teachings of the scriptures that we have from before. But this was still tied to his belief or preaching that this was restoring things to the right state here at the very end time before Christ came, which he said would be in his lifetime, which he was wrong about that too. So he was, he contradicted scripture. He told lies and false prophecy, and gave false prophecies. And God did not bear him witness with any miracles or signs or wonders or gifts of the Holy Spirit. So when you apply all the tests to Joseph Smith, what is our conclusion about him? He didn't speak God's word. So he was not a true prophet of the Lord. So the title on the Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. So they're claiming it's essentially it's another gospel. I mean, that's almost the title of their book. There is no other gospel, Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. And even if an angel, which they claim is, they claim the angel Moroni gave that word to Joseph Smith, but in Galatians 1, 6 through 9 said, even if an angel preached another gospel, let him be accursed. So I don't believe there was an angel Moroni that ever appeared to Joseph Smith. I don't believe that at all. But even if that were true, it would still, that angel would be cursed and Joseph Smith along with him. We don't want to be cursed by listening to it, but just saying that's a major denomination that has that in their title. The whole concept that Joseph Smith had was everything he was doing was tied to this idea that we were in, or at the time they were in. This was in the 1830s, so we're approaching 200 years after all of that. But at any rate, he was claiming to be doing things that would apply to the last days, as if that were a special time right before Christ came. And Pentecostal denominations will refer to that as well as other denominations that have premillennialism as part of their doctrines. But all of that goes against what Jesus said in many places concerning his return. What did Jesus say about when he comes back as far as men being able to recognize certain signs or things that or events around that time? He was going to come and will come as a thief in the night. And how many thieves make signs available so that whoever is living in the house can know that the thief's coming. And that was his whole point of using that analogy. The thief doesn't let you know what hour's coming. Otherwise, he said, the goodman of the house would not allow his house to be broken into. That was Christ's whole point with using that analogy. And then he also compared it to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. When Noah went to the ark, I mean, what it did was there... Did they have? Was there something special? I mean, for that week before the rain started, did special things start happening? And where the Lord was giving signs and things where the people could see it, so they knew, okay, we better shape up now. We've only got about a week to go here. No, that didn't happen. What were they doing right up until the rain started falling and Noah went in? I mean, when Noah went in there, God shut him in the ark. Jesus said they were marrying and giving a marriage, buying and selling. They were doing all their daily things. No warning. And then, boom, it happened. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah when its destruction came. And he said it would be like that when Christ returns. He said that no one knows the day or the hour. Only the Father of that. So anything that's trying to say, well, we can read the tea leaves, you know, we can look at the events going around. Well, the Lord said there'll be, I mean, all the things that happen on earth will still be happening. Should we expect that there's going to be a war going on someplace, or might there be some kind of, if a hurricane comes or an earthquake or a volcano erupts, does that mean Jesus is about to come back? I mean, those things happen and will continue to happen. And we can expect that would be the case, right up to the time he returns. So there's not going to be anything special that's going to take place to let everybody know that this is it. And if you're really wise, you'll be able to see that and know that's it. No, he clearly states that his coming, his return, will not be something that will be able to be recognized. So by that then, anything that's looking at the last days to be something referring to right immediately before Christ comes back, in and of itself is going to be wrong, is going to be in conflict with the teachings of the Scriptures. So what do the Scriptures teach about this? And how is the term being used? Well, we see the term being used right here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, just from, even if we didn't have anything else, even if that phrase were not used anywhere else but right there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, what is one of the things that we can plainly see from its use right there in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2?
The last day started when Jesus was alive.
Yes. You can certainly prove from Hebrews 1 and verse 2 that they were in them at the time that the book of Hebrews was written, which was obviously during the first century AD. So that's what he says, as present tense, in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, which would obviously include then what Christ was speaking from the time he was on the earth. So this period of time starts with Christ, but it was ongoing as far as being in the last days at the time Hebrews was written. And this is not the only place that states that. If we go over to 1 John, in chapter 2, he's going to speak about this also. and about some of the things that would go, that would happen during this time period. Let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 18. Let's read verse 18. 1 John 2, 18. Brother Michael, can you read that?
Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time.
Okay. Well, here we had last days, here last time. But it's being used exactly in the same way. And look at that statement there at the beginning of verse 18, little children, it is the last time, present tense. So does that agree with what we see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2? Yes. So just from those two uses that we see in Hebrews 1, 2, 1 John 2, 18, is it teaching that this has something to do with what's going to happen in the days that immediately preceding Christ's return? Well, no, because it was already that time then, and that was basically 2,000 years ago. So that would present a problem, wouldn't it? And it's obviously in the context not being used that way. Now, one way that one of the indications that this was the last time that they were in at that point that he's referring to there in 1 John 2:18 was the existence of
the Antichrist.
Yes, which, as we also see, a little bit further down, there's not just one; there are many Antichrists, and anyone that's teaching falsely about Christ is against Christ. Verse 22 says, here 1 John 2 says, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. So this was something that he gives that definition there, but this was something they were dealing with at that time, that they had people who were against Christ. Well, we still have people that are against Christ. Well, one of the characteristics of the last days or the last time is that we have the teachings of Christ. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then we have opposition to his teachings. We have false teachers that are against him, that are denying him, that are denying his doctrine, teaching against it. So that's one of the things that we would recognize is going along with the last days. We have the teachings of Christ, and we have the opposition to the teachings of Christ. They had it then, we still have it. And that will obviously be the case throughout the New Testament age, and that's really what we see in the context here. And we were kind of looking at this a bit last week. Here we have and this is the New Testament, but this is the beginning of the last time. There's not going to be another one. There's not going to be any other age or time after this one. The New Testament age, the church age, the time of the gospel of Christ, that's it. So there's not going to be anything to supplant that. This is the everlasting covenant. His words will never pass away. So there's not going to be any between now to the end of the world, whenever that is, whenever Christ does come back. This age, this time, is going to last however long that is. It's been 2,000 years, basically, up to this point. Well, it's going to continue to be however long it is until the Lord returns. But we had before that, I mean, there were a couple of, at least two very distinct periods of time in history. During this past time when God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, I mean, we had the this time, and we'll just kind of make the the stone tablets on Mount Sinai. We had the law of Moses, that period of time in here, which is the actual old covenant with Israel. Prior to that, there were the patriarchs. God spoke to those fathers. And there were prophets then, and we reviewed that last time. But at any rate, so you had that particular, there was a distinct time before Moses, and then after, which would go up until Christ's time. So we have some distinct periods in the history of the world, starting with the creation, that how God dealt with men and how he spoke to them. But now, here's the last of these. So the what we would call the patriarchal age. I mean, it eventually it came to an end. The law of Moses. It's time ended. But now this time won't end till the world ends. But even then, you're still going to have Christ's reign continue in heaven. And with his church. So the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So death doesn't take us out of Christ or out of his kingdom. So this is the last and eternal age here. So that makes sense with how he's using the term. That's why they were in it then, because they were in it during the New Testament time. We're still in it. So that's what we see in Scripture. And we see that phrase used a lot of times in prophecies of the New Testament that occurred in the Old Testament and prophesying about it. Just one notable example in Daniel chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of that image with the four parts, and then the stone that was cut out without hands that smote the image in his feet and then became that great mountain that filled the whole earth. And not only did he not know what that meant, after he had that, was given that vision by God, it left him. He had no memory of it. He didn't know what that was. So he demanded that the wise men of the Chaldeans would, number one, tell him what his dream was, and then, number two, the interpretation of it. Now they said, well, you tell us what the dream was and we'll give you the interpretation. And he said, no, it's gone from me. He said, you've got to give me both, or you're going to be destroyed. And they said, well, no king has ever asked such a thing. Well, maybe not, but that was what he was insisting, and he had the power to do it. Well, of course, God revealed that to Daniel, because this whole thing there was something from the Lord, and Daniel was his prophet, and so God revealed to Daniel what the vision was and its interpretation. Daniel, when he is beginning to reveal what it was about, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel was brought to him, he said, are you able? That was in verse 26 of Daniel chapter 2. Are you able to do this? Well, there's a temptation right there for Daniel, isn't it? Are you able? He said, yes, I can do it. No, it wasn't Daniel. Could Daniel do that? Could Daniel have done that on his own? I mean, how would Daniel have had any clue about it any more than Nebuchadnezzar himself or anybody else? I mean, Daniel on his own would have had no idea what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed or what the interpretation of that was. There was only one way that could be revealed, and that was by the one who gave him that to start with, God. And that's exactly what Daniel says in verse 28. He says, but after telling Nebuchadnezzar that the wise men, astrologers, magicians, and soothsayers couldn't show that to the king, in verse 28 he says, but there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. So there's that phrase, latter days. So we see latter days, last time. It's used in the New Testament, referring to the New Testament age, which is exactly what that vision was about, ultimately the establishment of God's kingdom, his church, in the days of the Roman Empire, that would never be destroyed and would not be left to other people. It would have one king that would found it and be its king forever. That was the essence, the main point of that vision. Of course, as part of that, there were the world empires that were going to be in existence, the four starting with this point with Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, then you had, after the Babylonians, you had the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks, then the Romans. And in the days of those last kings, the Romans, that's when God was going to set up his kingdom. That was the stone cut out without hands that would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. This was a prophecy about the establishment and the dominance of, and the eternal duration of the Lord's church and its king, Jesus Christ, God's Son. So this was a New Testament prophecy. So does it make sense that he would say this had to do with the latter days? Yeah, these days. So that's it's used that way in prophecy in the Old Testament. It's used that way, that those terms, and it's interchangeable. Latter days, last time. It's the same thing, but it's used in the same way, whether it's in prophecy in the Old Testament. There's some other examples of that, by the way, we could look at, but this is a good one to illustrate the point. But that's the way it's used in prophecy in the Old Testament, and it's also, of course, used in that way in the New Testament, as we see in Hebrews 1 and verse 2, and as we also saw in 1 John chapter 2. All right, so that's what the meaning of the last days has nothing to do with the timing of Christ's return. So anybody that tries to make it into that, they're doing something that God's Word does not do. In fact, they're contradicting God's Word to do that. In verse 2, when he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Then he says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So that's another point about his Son, that he's heir of all things. Well, what exactly did he inherit and when? we have to go back to the Old Testament there too. We have a very good prophecy of that in the second Psalm, which is quoted a few times in the New Testament. Which is how we know this is a prophecy of Christ, but we can see it's particularly about his inheritance and when he would receive that. So this is very helpful to note, because it ties into exactly who Christ is. This psalm is going to be quoted right after this, when he's mentioning that Christ has been appointed heir of all things. Then he's going to quote from Psalm 2, to which of the angels has he said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? That's when he was given this inheritance. That was on the day of his resurrection. Those words are here in the second Psalm. So that's why we need to recognize how this ties into the point he's making about the New Testament and how it is greater than anything that God has spoken or had spoken before. This is by his Son, and here's how we know this is his Son. And his Son has all authority in heaven and earth given by the Father. And we're going to have several Old Testament scriptures quoted in the remainder of Hebrews chapter 1 to fortify that point that he's making right there at the beginning of the book about the importance and the superiority of the New Testament, which was given through God's Son, Jesus Christ. But let's read here from Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 2, 6 through 9. Brother Stephen, can you read that?
Now I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree before I say it unto me. Thou art my son, and thou art my God. Ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a pot of dust.
Okay, so who's speaking here in this psalm? I will declare the decree in verse 7. The Lord has said unto me. Who is that speaking? Who is in the first person there? Well, the one to whom the Lord spoke the words, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's one being, and only one being. And we're told who that is. In Hebrews 1, as well as in Acts 13, and some other places, this is Christ. This is Jesus Christ who's speaking in verse 7. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. So here Christ is being declared to be God's son. What does Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 tell us declares Christ to be God's Son? What event declares that above all others? He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. So that event was unique to Christ. Now, it will not be unique. We have the hope that we will have the resurrection too. But nobody had that. That's not the kind of resurrection that Elijah gave to that widow woman from Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. It's not the kind of resurrection that the Shunammite woman that Elisha raised when he raised her son from the dead, or when Elisha's corpse was put in a tomb and his bones landed on a dead body and it raised from the dead. There were people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. We know Jesus raised several from the dead, most notably Lazarus, who'd been in the grave for 4 days. But that was not the only one that Jesus raised from the dead. In Luke 7, you also have the widow from Nain, her son that he raised from the dead. The apostles raised people from the dead. So there were a number of cases where that happened. I remember Jairus' daughter, the 12-year-old girl that Jesus raised from the dead also. I mean, there were several of those. Tabitha in the book of Acts. So there were several cases of that. But what happened with all those people again? Where are they now? Awaiting the resurrection that they didn't get then. Now, what they got was a restoration of physical life, but they were strictly flesh again, just like they'd been before. And so they died. But Jesus was victorious over death in his resurrection, which is fulfilled when what happens? When this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortality hath put on immortality, then is brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what he states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection. The whole point of that chapter is the resurrection of Christ and how it proves that we will be raised from the dead. Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ were raised, which he was, then there will be a resurrection at the end. Direct tie. But ours hasn't happened yet. So it was something unique to Christ, had never been done before. And that happened with Christ. And that gives us the hope that we will have the resurrection. Because we can't go at 1 Corinthians 15:50. We cannot inherit. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we can't inherit eternally like we are right now. And so we need that resurrection like Christ had. If we had time, we could read through Philippians chapter 3, where Paul states about how he was desiring to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And then you get to the end of that chapter, and he speaks about how our vile body will be changed like unto his glorious spiritual body in the resurrection. That's our hope. We have a race to run so we can receive that prize. That's the point of Philippians 3, that we would press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:14. We have a race to run so that we can get the prize, which is the inheritance, the eternal inheritance that will only come by the resurrection of the dead, which he first did with Christ that declared him to be God's Son. That's the event that's being discussed here or prophesied of in the second Psalm. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. In what way was Christ born and when? This is when he was born from the dead. That's the phrase that's used in Colossians 1:18. He was born from the dead. This day have I begotten thee. He was given birth from the dead by the Father. This is on the day of his resurrection that the Father spoke those words. That was the event that declared him for all men to see for all time, that this is God's Son. To which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That's what's coming up right after this in Hebrews 1. And so he's going to quote from right here. So when he says that he's appointed him heir of all things, that's in reference to he is the Son of God declared to be so by the resurrection, which was the day that he spoke those words and then gave him this inheritance. And what was his inheritance? I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And then we can see the authority that he would wield over all in verse 9. Well, what did Jesus say after his resurrection in Matthew 28:18? Before he ascended to heaven, this was after his resurrection, but he said, did he say all authority will be given to me in heaven and in earth? Or did he say it is given? Did he ever make a statement like that before his resurrection? No. He hadn't been given that authority prior to then. Which is one reason why before his, we can see a change that definitely took place in that authority arrangement after Christ was crucified, buried, and then resurrected from before versus after. Before that, where did Jesus receive his miraculous power? When did he receive that? The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove when he was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. And that's when he was given his miraculous power. And then before he ever used it, with that first miracle in Cana of Galilee, when he turned the water to wine, before that ever happened, the thing that happened immediately was he was driven into the wilderness and tempted 40 days of Satan. One of those temptations was to misuse the power he had just been given. We studied about that recently in one of our sermons in here. That power was given to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Well, in John 16:13, what did Jesus tell his apostles he was going to be doing with them after he was gone, which would be after his resurrection? He was going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to them to guide them into all truth. The Holy Spirit, he said, will receive of mine and will give it unto you. So Jesus was receiving from the Holy Spirit before that, but there was going to be a change in the authority arrangement. The Father was going to give Christ all authority in heaven and in earth. So this Holy Spirit's work would be directed by the Father through that authority that the Father gave to his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's interesting to see that, but there was a change in that arrangement that fits what he prophesied. But who's got all authority in heaven and in earth right now?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ does. He's ruling this world. He's Lord of all, as he declares it in Acts chapter 10. And on the day of Pentecost, that same Jesus whom you've crucified, he has made both Lord and Christ. Lord and Christ. There's a distinction between those two. He's Lord of all. He's been given, and that includes the heathen, the Gentiles, the nations. They are all under his authority. And Romans 13 tells what happens to people when they don't voluntarily submit to that authority. Do we have to choose for Christ to be our Lord, for him to have authority over us as Lord? No, we're warned we better choose to submit, because if we're not, that's where the rod of iron and all that comes into play. And what does Romans 13 tell us about? And this is true in every nation. They don't bear he speaks of the ones who enforce the laws, the collection of taxes, and those who also punish. They don't bear the sword in vain. Three times in the first seven verses of Romans 13, he says they are God's ministers. So that's why he says the powers that be are ordained of God. Every ordinance of man is given to us by God. Well, who's the one that's doing that? Christ. That's Christ's work. Christ is ruling over this world in that way. Now, how many people that are officials that have governmental authority recognize that they are operating under the ultimate authority of Christ himself, that he's the one using them in their work? Does somebody have to know that's what they're doing, or that's where that authority is actually coming from for it to be the case? Well, did Pilate recognize that that's what he was doing, that it was, he didn't recognize that, but then when he said to Jesus, are you going to hold your peace? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you or power to release you? And what did Jesus tell him? You would have no power against me at all, except it were given you from above. And then he sought to release him from that hour, but Jesus was teaching him something. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson in Daniel 4 the hard way, didn't he? He learned that the heavens do rule, that God rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over whomsoever he will. Now he's doing that through his son in this last age. He's given him, appointed him heir of all things. So he has all authority in heaven and earth. He's using that authority, and only he has that. There's nobody else that... You can't have two beings with all authority in heaven and in earth, can you? All means all. Just like, that's why it irritates me when people, if you read the Hiscox manual for Baptist churches, it's like on the same page, in the same phrase, it says we're saved wholly by grace and solely through faith. I mean, how can you be holy, that's not H-O-L-Y, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, how can you be entirely saved by one thing and then solely or exclusively saved by something else? Whole means whole. Soul means soul. It can't be all of one thing and any of another thing. If it's all of this, then there is no that. I mean, that's just... Isn't that just basic logic? So that's a total contradiction to say you can be 100% saved by one thing and then 100% saved by something different. Doesn't fit. Doesn't work. Well, you can't have two beings with all authority in heaven and in earth. So it's not that Christ has it and then men have it on their own. That can't be. Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. That's his, that he inherited on the day of his resurrection. Now, am I making this up, that was on his resurrection day? Well, no, this was quoted in Acts 13 by the Apostle Paul as one of the prophecies of Christ's resurrection. If we can turn over there to Acts 13. Let's read verse 33. Let's read 33 to 35, because this all ties in together there. Acts 13, 33 to 35, Brother Dave.
God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it all is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption.
All right, so there is the unique resurrection of Christ, and that declares him to be God's son, but that is prophesied, and he quotes, even says, in the second psalm, and quotes it. So is there any question whatsoever about what that second psalm, who that was about and when? He's going to quote it right here in Hebrews 1 to make the same point. So we'll see that again there, Lord willing, in just a moment. But he's pointing out two very unique and distinct things about Christ that make him who he is, that underscore the point he's making about his word, what he's spoken to us by him, is superior to anything that's ever been spoken by God before. Number one, he's appointed him heir of all things. He raised him from the dead. He is God's son. And he has all authority in heaven and in earth. All right? And then what's the next thing that he mentions in verse 2? By whom also he made the worlds. Well, who else is creator? This goes back to what we read in John 1, 1 through 3, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word God was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, he is divine. Is that a mark of deity to be creator? Yes, it is. So the divinity of Christ is proclaimed there in the beginning of the Gospel of John, as it's tied into the fact that everything that was made by him. The Father created all things by him. Well, that's what it says, by him. The Father made the worlds. So the Father is the Father. The Son is the Son. But the Father created all things by his Son. So he is the Son, but he was with the Father in the beginning. So we're seeing the fact that this is the one that we're being spoken to by here in the New Testament is the one that was with his Father in the beginning. He's creator. He's divine. He came to this earth, was put to death, but then raised from the dead, and now has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. Do we need to listen to him? That's the point. We need to listen to him. And there's none like him. I mean, those things that he mentions there in verse 2 about Christ, does that apply to anybody else? It doesn't. Which is what he's going to continue on with in verse 3 and beyond. So let's go ahead and read verse 3 now. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Let's see, Brother Lawrence, can you read that?
Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
All right, so this is continuing from verse 2 with more of the description of who Christ is, what he has done, and what makes him who he is, and what makes his word to be of such importance that we better not neglect or disobey what he has said to us. All right, so this one that has been made of, heir of all things, by whom also the Father made the worlds. Now, does that mean that, is that saying that he created other planets with life on them? That's not at all what that means. That's actually the word eon, where we get eon. It means the age. So he created the ages. That's not referring to that he made, because a lot of people, this search goes on. Astronomers looking for you, and you'll hear things pop up in the news about it. Off in this faraway galaxy, they think they see a planet that the conditions could be just right for life. They're searching for that, and they want to find that. But as Christians, do we expect for there to be the existence, particularly of any kind of intelligent life? When we speak of intelligent life, made in the image of God. Is there another planet out there that's full of creatures made in the image of God? Would that present a problem, a doctrinal problem? Well, yes, because if there are people made in the image of God somewhere else, and if they are given choice, like we are, like God gives to those he has made in his image, about whether to serve him or not, then you're going to have the existence of sin. And then as soon as you have the existence of sin, then you have the need of a Savior. Who would that be for whoever that would be on another planet? How many sons does God have? Is he going to send him to multiple planets and re-crucify him in all those other places? That presents a big problem, doesn't it? Is there a reason why we haven't heard from any other beings like that? And I know everybody loves the imagination with Star Wars and all that kind of stuff, with all these creatures and all the sci-fi stuff. But we need to be careful when our kids are picking up that stuff, because they may be thinking about that and not really give consideration to the doctrinal points about that. Christ was offered one time for the sins of man. So there's not multiple offerings or sacrifices. He's his one son. There's nobody else that this description applies to. So when he says by whom he made the world, he made everything by him. But that doesn't at all suggest that he made other people in his image in other locations in this universe, which would present a problem with the things he's going to go on to talk about, or has already started mentioning, but will continue to talk about in the verses that follow, that just there would be all sorts of issues with that that would be a problem with the teachings of God's Word. So he made man here for a reason, and by his plans from before the foundation of the world, it was God's plan to make this place, and here is where he would make man in his image, and here's where he would send his son to be the Savior, first to create, then ultimately to save that creation, and be the one to be God's spokesman to them in his age, that last age, that last time. That's the point of this right here. All right, so in verse 3, he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. How is Christ the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person? What is God's glory that he's referring to there? And how is Christ the brightness of it? Well, any of those, and those are kind of the questions we have to ask. When we read these things, those are the kind of questions that should be coming to our minds. Well, what is that, and how is Christ meeting that description? And then there's only one place to go for the answer, and that's not me. It's God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We should always, 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If we don't have an answer, well, here's what God says about that. Do we need to be having independent thoughts or conjectures about things that are not in God's Word? Well, does faith, do we believe things that God didn't speak in his Word? That's another way of asking that. Well, one of our jobs is to make sure we have, there are two sides of this. We want to make sure that we've heard everything that God has said so that we have not just a partial faith, but that we have all faith. And the only way to have all faith is to hear all of God's Word and to know and understand that, right? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How much Word of God do we need to hear? Well, that's really the point of Hebrews 1, isn't it? So we need to hear all of that and have faith in all of that. So we don't want, would that bother you? And this is something that still is a major driving force for me. The thought that there's something in here that my Creator wants me to know and I don't know it, that is a disturbing thought to me. I don't want that to be the case. And I know it still is the case, and so I've got to have a drive, a thirst, and a hunger to get in there to make sure that there's not something that God, my Creator, wants me to know about Him and about how to please Him that I'm ignorant of. I don't want that to happen. I don't think any of us want that to happen, do we? But we need to know what He says so we have all faith so that we can please Him. Well, we need to also, at the same time, make sure that there aren't things that we do believe that we haven't heard from Him. So we need to make sure we've heard all that He said, but we also have to get rid of the other stuff too, because it's very easy for us to have thoughts and ideas and beliefs about things that don't come from what God has said. So that's part of our task as well. But along those lines, here's some questions. How is Christ the brightness of God's glory? What is that glory? How is He the brightness of it? Does God speak in His Word about His glory? And does He connect that with Christ and what He has done and who He is and how that relates to us, particularly in this context, by what He's revealed in His Word? One of the best passages that ties that together is in 2 Corinthians 3 that we don't have time to go look at. All right, we'll make that as a homework assignment then. You can start in verse 6 and read down to the end of the chapter when he's dealing there with the glory of the New Testament, which is he concludes it in the last verse, in verse 18. Here in the New Testament, we behold as with open face the glory of the Lord. So here's that glory. And who is the one that has brightly revealed that glory of the Lord? So that we can be changed into the same image, from glory to glory. I mean, that's going to be the point of that chapter. What the glory of the New Testament is, and contrast it with the old. Like we're seeing a contrast here in Hebrews 1. 2 Corinthians 3 is going to show us how the New Testament is far greater, far superior than that of the old. Which is really the same exact point of Hebrews 1. And he's going to be using some of the same words. Making the same point. I mean, 2 Corinthians 3 in detail is emphasizing the same point that comes up in verse 3 here in Hebrews 1. How Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. What does his life and his teaching show us? And then what does that mean to us? Well, we'll just leave it there for right now. So read that 2 Corinthians 3 between now and next Wednesday night. Lord willing, we'll discuss that then and see how that ties into what he says about Christ and why his word is so great and so important to us.